You can turn to Ephesians chapter 6 if you'd like. That's the reference anyway. We spent many months going verse by verse through that book, and upon completion, we decided to go back and do a series before we start another verse by verse book concerning the whole armor of God. And we've been going piece by piece. This is week 3. We're dealing with the shoes. We've already covered the belt and the breastplate, and this week is the shoes. But the context in which Paul is writing, starting here just verse 15 is our verse for today. It says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, speaking of the shoes that we wear. You remember that at the time Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he was chained to a Roman soldier, and that Roman soldier would have been wearing what are called caligae. Caligae was the ancient version of the combat boot. This is what every soldier would be issued by the military for which he fought, and they were standard fare for the warrior. The word caligae was taken from the word callus, and we know what callus means. It's thick skin or hard leather, and there we get the term. The shoes that they wore were like sandals more than anything, with a thick leather sole and straps that would wrap around the ankles, crisscrossing to secure that sandal to their foot very tightly. But these were more than just your average sandal. There were sandals that were worn by the commoners, but then these were sandals that were worn by the soldiers. The ones that soldiers got, the caligae, were very durable and a highly engineered shoe that, for all practical purposes, gave confidence to the soldier who wore them because of the way that they were made. In fact, the military success of both Alexander the Great, if you've heard that name, and Julius Caesar, is largely attributed to their armies having appropriate footwear. One author says that these shoes were more than just practical, they were essential for survival. And so Paul now takes this idea and uses it as an illustration in the Christian life. He's been doing this piece by piece as he sort of categorizes each piece of the warrior's armor and likens it to some facet of the Christian life. Today it's shoes. He calls them the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And these shoes, to wear these shoes is essential to the welfare of a Christian as the caligae were to the survival of a soldier. And Paul sees that parallel, and he says, these are to be put on. But we want to know what it means. When he talks about this peace, what is the peace that he speaks of in reference to the gospel in verse 15? Is this these shoes, this piece of armor that we're aware of now, is this a reference to our own peace with God and the effect that the gospel has had on us personally? Or is it the expectation that we be prepared to go out and make the gospel known to others? Because those are two very different things. Is this the effect that the gospel has on us, or what we're expected to now do with the gospel? Is having the message of peace in our hearts what Paul is concerned about here? Or is it having the gospel of peace on our lips as we go out and proclaim that in the world? In reading and studying this passage, I found that scholars are divided. There's half of them that believe that this has to do with the effect that the gospel has had on us and the peace of mind we get from that. Other scholars and teachers would believe that this really is a call for us to go out and evangelize. And so I think that it encompasses both, if I may. Paul's use of the caligae here as an illustration for you and I, if I'm right about this, that it encompasses both, really couldn't have been a better illustration. He couldn't have made a better selection than to say, you know what? Your responsibility, the effect of the gospel on your life and the duty that's expected of you with it are represented best by these sandals, the soldier's caligae. Now, what made these caligae distinct from the average sandal, because I told you that the commoner would have wore a certain kind, probably a little bit cheaper, a little less durable. What made them distinct from the average sandal was that they were, as I said before, specially engineered to provide the soldier with two things. There were really two features that were unique to this particular sandal. One, it enabled the soldier to stand secure. Secure standing was afforded with these sandals, and swift movement was the other thing. We're going to talk about secure standing first. Why? Because I think that Paul wants us to understand that these sandals have something to do with standing secure, standing firm. He's told us to do that in this passage in verse 11. Paul said, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." If you go to verse 13, he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." In verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore." So three times over, he's saying that he's telling us what he's telling us, because the goal for Christians is to stand. And by that, we mean hold your ground, to remain firm in your position. And so several times, Paul says, that's what I'm after. Well, these caligae were perfect illustrations of that. All right? In this context, we see that these soldiers' sandals correspond perfectly to the Christian's duty because of its enabling the one who wears them to stand. Now, each pair of caligae, or these sandals, were built with what's called hobnails. They would have been spikes on the underside of the sandal that would have turned the shoe into a cleat, like a football cleat or something. You can see them on the illustration there. But that would keep the soldier from falling on rough, uneven terrain, and to stand firm and hold their ground when the enemy attacked. In warfare in ancient times, there was usually hand-to-hand combat, a lot of pushing, a lot of shoving, a lot of stabbing, a lot of just, Paul calls it wrestling. And that's a very clear illustration of how the combat, the warfare we engage in, is face-to-face, hand-to-hand, very intimate. It's more like wrestling than anything. And so these sandals would enable the soldier, and that this would be you and I as Christians, to hold our ground when the enemy attacks. And of course, that is there's a parallel then to the effect that the gospel of peace has upon the Christian, personally speaking. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. This is talking about the effect that the gospel has had on the Christian, personally speaking. We have peace with God. And that truth provides the believer with stability. I hope it does for you. The fact that you have peace with God, that means that there is no more conflict heavenward. That means that there is no more animosities, no more contentions. There is absolute peace between you and God, which before you were a Christian, there wasn't. And you should be able to see a somewhat clear line of demarcation between when you were opposed to God, living in sin, doing your own will, and now today as you've surrendered to Him. You have peace with God, and that provides you with stability. The Bible goes even further than that, so that not only do we have peace with God, but we also have the peace of God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds." So we are at peace with God, and we have the peace of God. And because we do, that becomes the basis of our confidence, really foundation. And it's an interesting word, and because it's translated in Old Testament Greek as the word foundation. So this is the ground upon which we stand, the gospel of peace. We have peace with God. We have the peace of God. Okay, things are right between us and Him. That gives us peace as we move out to engage in war. Okay? But is that it? Is that all? Just we wear these sandals so that we can stand firm? Did the Roman military issue these sandals to their soldiers just so they could stand around? Like, did God grant salvation to you and me just so we could enjoy peace and remain idle all our life? I would say no. That's why I think these sandals serve a dual purpose, not just in the life of an old school soldier, but in the life of a modern Christian. Stand firm, yes, but they also enable us to move out. Jesus didn't just stand around, did he? Jesus just didn't come into this world to enjoy peace with God, which he did. He had. Christ had peace with God. Christ had the peace of God. Okay? But that wasn't his main purpose in life. In fact, he says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword of higher priority to Jesus Christ than enjoying the peace of God was going to war, which he did. So these caligae sandals weren't just meant to provide secure standing. We see this clearly. They were also to carry the soldier into enemy territory. In other words, whoever puts on the shoes that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6 doesn't just sit around and wait for war to come to them. They go to it. Think of the implications there then, Christian. You don't just, if you're wearing these, so we're told to put these sandals on, why? Because if you wear them, you're no longer the kind of Christian that sits around and waits for war to come to you. You don't just try and live a peaceful life and everything's good until, oh, I got to deal with something. You go out and you engage, knowing that if you engage, there's going to be trouble. But you're well-equipped and you have nothing to fear. Because again, you have the peace of God, you have peace with God, and so you're enabled, fully equipped to go out there and do the job of a soldier. We don't sit around waiting for war to come to us. We go to it. How do we do that? We do it by proactively serving the Lord. We do that by being evangelistic, taking the gospel out there where it's not been heard yet. We do that by engaging people, okay? And that is what those who wear these sandals are expected to do. Sometimes the greatest challenge in ancient warfare was just getting to where the battle was. So whatever you were going to put on your feet needed to help you get there. Okay? And the Roman army in particular was known for its long marches. They would cover very easily between 20 and 25 miles per day, marching on foot, sometimes upwards of 30, depending on what sources you look to online. You could find even 40, 50. I saw some that was like 90 miles in just a span of 2 or 3 days. How did they do that? Well, they would oftentimes march through the night. But it doesn't matter whether you were going in 20-mile increments, 30-mile increments, 40-mile increments. These shoes made all the difference. Again, they were lightweight, but very durable, and they enabled the Roman military to cover a lot of ground in a very short time. These caligae provided good grip. That would be good, depending on the rugged terrain they were to traverse. They prevented blisters because of how they were attached to the foot, and they protected the feet from slivers. That's a plus, because opposing armies knew that to injure the foot was to debilitate the entire soldier. You could wound your hand. In fact, you could get your hand cut off and still fight. But if you wound a foot, big trouble for them. And so armies would sharpen sticks and put them into the ground at an angle like this, facing in the direction of the enemy that they knew would be fast approaching. And so these men would have to be very careful about high-stepping and all of this if they weren't wearing the right footwear to keep themselves from impaling their foot on the spikes. And so they prevented this from happening. They prevented foot rot, right? These sandals had ventilation. And of course, they prevented fatigue because they weren't heavy and clunky. And so these were well adapted to the situation and the expectations of the average soldier. Okay, the gospel of peace then, bringing this into practical application for me and you, because none of us belong to the Roman military. And so these sandals that Paul is referring to serve for you and I a twofold purpose, just like the caligae sandals did. These shoes enable us not only to stand firm when we're attacked by doubts about God's favor of us, because we have peace with God. So they not only enable us to stand firm, but they also compel us to go behind enemy lines and rescue others. Okay? Twofold purpose. The gospel that provides us with firm footing was never meant to be hoarded. The gospel of Jesus Christ that brings you peace with God was never meant for you to enjoy alone. always God gives that as a gift that's meant to be shared. Did you know that the Bible through and through expects of us to be evangelists? And that there is great trouble for those who don't evangelize. And if you use fear as an excuse, you're in double trouble. Jesus said, if you're ashamed to speak of me before others, then I will be ashamed to speak of you on judgment day before God. So he really gives us a bit of an ultimatum. But we are expected to take the gospel of peace that has been so good to us and bring that to others. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 8, freely you have received, now freely give. And so if you think that the gospel is only for you, you're mistaken. More than that, your life is unstable. Your life is very unstable. You've missed the point. I would also say that if you think it's all about preaching the gospel at everyone around you when you're not even at peace with God yourself, you're losing the war just the same. Both are needed. These sandals, again, have a dual purpose, just like the shoes that Paul is telling us to put on. So these caligae were made for standing firm when standing was needed and for marching when marching was expected. Now, a big part of the standing firm in the Christian life that we need to take heed. A big part of standing firm in your life is going to be found in being proactive with the gospel. I think part of the reason that so many Christians believe in such a flimsy gospel is because they never exercise the gospel they've got. They received it 10 years ago, 15, 20 years ago, but they've never put it to use. So yes, do they believe in Jesus? Of course they do, but it's as flimsy as it could be. You can't be disengaged from conflict and expect to be a spiritually stable person. The longer a soldier sits idle at home, the less equipped he is to go out and fight. You've got to be continually practicing, exercising, training. We've already dealt with this in weeks past. These soldiers were impressive. Why? Because it was like they were always at war, even when they weren't. You remember that? They were always training. So you listen, everybody in this room is either at peace with God right now and at war with the devil, or you're at peace with the devil and at war with God. You can't do both. Anyone who tries to make a truce with the devil and be at peace with him, to be at peace with the world, to be at peace with their flesh, and just strike some kind of a compromise, you have, by default, declared war on God. Jesus' brother James actually scolds people who disagree with this. In his letter, chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." The church needs to hear this, because the church in our day tends to be a bit adulterous, just like they were in James's day. Don't you get it that to be friends with the world, to strike a bargain with the world, to write a truce with the world, is to be at peace with the devil and at war with the God you say you worship? It's a misnomer. Divided allegiance turns a soldier into an enemy. Jesus said, "You are either with me or you're against me. And if you're not the one, you are the other." He said, nobody can serve two masters. And so we need to make sure, soldier, that our enemy is the devil and not Jesus. Okay? So let's resist Satan on these issues, not God. Now, as Paul goes along, he uses the word preparedness or in verse 15, the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation, hetoimasia, that's the Greek word. It's only found right here in Ephesians 6:15. That's the only place, if you ever read the Greek, that you would find that word there in the whole New Testament. So it's very rare, very, very rare. But it means readiness. As I said, that same word can be found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's called the Septuagint. And oftentimes where it's used, it's translated into English as foundation. So again, this it's foundational, this readiness or this preparedness. And we see this in other places of Scripture, even in the New Testament, though the same word isn't used, the same idea is found. In 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "Always be prepared, to give an answer to anyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. So this is speaking evangelistically. You need to be prepared. You always need to be ready to answer somebody concerning your faith in Christ. And this again speaks to the fact that it's expected of all Christians to be engaged behind enemy lines. Like if the gospel only gets spoken of by you or considered or praised, God only gets praised, if it only happens within these walls on this day of the week, you need to be warned. You need to be warned. You're only shooting yourself in the foot. That is a very unhealthy approach to take to Christianity. It's not good for you and it's not good for the church. We are to be going, the Bible says, and speaking the gospel to every creature. I always joke around that. That includes your house cats. I mean, if you're not speaking of Jesus like anywhere and everywhere, then there's probably a reason for that. Now, to be certain, anyone who is ready to move out of the church and into the world with the gospel, you can expect opposition. And this is where the warfare really begins. You're going to get it. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, you must endure suffering and hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. You're going to be mocked. Some of you understand what I'm saying here. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be marginalized. Okay? You're going to be harassed. Some of you may even be attacked. I certainly hope it's not because you're annoying and you're over-aggressive and you're just a jerk. There's no need for that. You don't need to go out there and be intentionally combative, but you also don't need to be so ashamed of the gospel that you never speak. So it's okay to go out there and let people know of the one you love and why you love him. It's okay to let people know that they are at odds with God without faith in Christ and they are in danger of judgment. You can do that. But I'll tell you this, the world is hostile enough to the truth of Christ that if you're not taking fire out there, wherever it is that you go, school or work, it's probably because you're being too quiet about the Bible. It might be that you're too ashamed of the gospel, because once you begin to vocalize the truth of God's word, the devil will respond. That's a guarantee. You will catch attention and you'll become a target. And that's why peace is so vital. You notice Paul says that this is the gospel of peace. He could have said anything else. The gospel of joy. He could have said it was the gospel of reconciliation. He uses other terms elsewhere, but why peace here? Because we're talking about war. These are totally contrasted. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. You know who peacemakers are? They're those who have peace with God, but for the sake of the gospel, go to places where peace isn't and declare war. Peacemakers go to war in order to establish peace in places where peace is not yet enjoyed. Peace is the opposite in many ways of fear and anxiety, which is interesting to me because I think for a lot of people, a lot of Christians, nothing generates fear and anxiety like the thought of going out there and telling somebody about Jesus. Many of you, I'll bet, have been in situations where you're surrounded by unbelievers, work, school, family, anywhere, and the thought came to you, because it was probably the Holy Spirit, you need to talk to them. And you went, and I'll bet if you would have put your hand over your heart, you would have realized that you just bumped up a few notches in your heart rate. Your pulse quickens, you start thinking it through. More times than not, you talk yourself out of it so you never say anything. That's, you know why that is? Because this is real war, and real war is scary. And if you're not firmly grounded in the peace of God yourself, you're not ready to go out there and fight. You have got to be clear in your thinking of what the gospel is, what the gospel has called you to, and what the gospel ought to be doing for you. What makes anyone think that the gospel of peace is going to have any positive effect on a stranger when it's not even working for you? Like, do you not think that people out there can't just read your body language and your stuttering and your sweating brow And you're trying to tell them that they can have peace with God. It's like, well, you don't look very at peace with God. I mean, am I making you shake like that? You're not intimidated, are you? I mean, it's just a conversation about the God you believe in. I mean, are you not comfortable with this? Because we could talk about it tomorrow if you need some time. And yet, Christians everywhere are hugely intimidated about this. And Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is a good position to go out from when it's time for war. When you got to go to work in the morning, let the peace of Christ rule and reign in your heart. When you go to approach somebody and to converse with them about the truth of God, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Be at peace with it. Like, pray about this and go, God, I shouldn't be this worked up. I'm the one who has the truth. They don't. I'm the one who knows how to live life right. They don't. And if that's true and you really have answers, go out there and engage. Again, you don't have to go out there with both fists, you know, just swinging and punching. And you don't need to go out and start a literal war. Our war isn't against them anyway. The war is against the devil that's invoking such fear. So forget him. Go out and have a conversation with the guy you work next to. It's not that big of a deal. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. I'll tell you this, a church full of people who are scared of confrontation is always going to be a very small and stagnant church. The last thing this church needs is timid people, okay? Because God won't bless fear. God won't bless that kind of an approach. In Judges chapter 7, Old Testament, Gideon, you might recognize the name, Gideon was called by God to go out and wage war on a certain enemy nation. He started out with 32,000 troops. But you know what happened very quickly? He found out that 22,000 of the 32,000 were afraid, and so God told them to go home. He just cut the army into a fraction. Over two-thirds were dismissed because they were afraid. Why? Because in the end, God can do more through 300 soldiers who have peace than through 32,000 who are deluded with fear. And that is true in the church. We are the modern Israelite army, so to speak. We're the ones that are called to go out and make a difference collectively. And if you're timid, I get it, but let me tell you the best thing that you could do then, if you're timid, is to prayerfully consider this issue of peace, to get into Scripture and find out what God has to say to people like us who might be timid. I'll tell you right now that peace is as indispensable to the Christian as caligae were to the Roman soldier. You cannot do this without the shoes. Don't even march. Don't even go out there until you have the peace of God. I'll tell you, Jesus, when he was on the verge of sending out his apostles into the world, this was on the night before he died. In John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." So don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't you dare. Don't you let them be afraid. Don't be nervous. Don't be anxious. Don't let fear dominate. I'm about to send you out into the world to unleash you on the unbelieving world, the hostile world that's going to crucify me in the matter of hours. They now are your target audience. Don't be afraid. Take my peace. Be at peace. I did it. You can do it. We're not called to share the truth in a combative way, I'll remind you. Romans 12:18 says, do all you can to be at peace with everyone. That includes everyone, believers and unbelievers alike. So when you get really worked up in your mind, I don't know that all of you do. Some of you are probably a little bit more on the other side where you need to just maybe cool it because you like fighting with people and, ooh, I got persecuted today at work. Yeah, well, there's a reason for that. But for those of us who tend toward timidity, you need to, when you find yourself getting real worked up, like, I should talk to him. I know it. God's been telling me for weeks. I need to say something to whoever. And you start getting really freaked out. You don't need to fight. God's not calling you to fight them. Flesh and blood isn't your enemy. The one who's generating the fear in you, that's your enemy. And heavenly places, okay? So principalities and powers. There's a spirit that's trying to guard those that God has called you to find behind enemy lines and present the gospel to. The devil is in front of them, between you and them, guarding them. Why? Because he doesn't want to lose anymore. And so there's going to be fear. You might have that intimidation, but you need to go back to Scripture, go back to what God has said. He's called you to this. He's with you. Everything's fine. It's just a conversation. Men and women aren't regarded by Christians as enemies. Unbelievers out there, they're not your enemies. You're to see them more so as hostages. Hostages. Hostages that need to be rescued. You understand that? So the one you work with that hates the Bible and just really gets after you, he's not your enemy. She's not your enemy. Okay? They're hostages. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So your opponents need to be dealt with gently and with respect. Again, you don't need to go fight, and you don't need to go win a fight. You don't need to go start a fight. In fact, the Bible says the opposite. Don't do that. Don't get into arguments. Stay away from that. Don't generate strife. If you can't have a civil conversation with somebody, then don't have the conversation at all. I mean, you can tell pretty quickly if somebody's open and willing to converse about Christ or the truth. And if it's not happening, then you're not obligated to force the issue. Jesus didn't. He told his disciples, what did he tell them? Shake the dust off your feet. Go somewhere else. Okay? So these shoes of peace are vital to you and I because when you present the gospel, Satan is going to do everything in his power to move you from your position. Right? Some of you, you felt that. You were out there, you started speaking, and suddenly there was great temptation to sort of backpedal a little bit or soften the truth. Well, that's what the devil wants, because if he can get you to soften the truth, then the gates of hell survive the attack, and that's a win for him. And so you might find yourself doing this, and sometimes even just the way that you speak to people, you got to be careful about softening the truth. You know how a lot of people do that? They don't want to appear too dogmatic about what the Bible says, and so they use words like this. Maybe you've done it. Well, what I think is, well, what I believe is, as if it was optional. I believe this, but you can believe that. No, what I believe is what the Bible says, and I believe it because if I don't, there's big trouble. The same trouble you're in for not believing this. See, we hate appearing dogmatic because it makes us look conceited. The whole world has made it a popular thing to be truth seekers. I mean, nobody has a problem with a truth seeker. You know, I'm seeking the truth. I'm spiritual. Everybody says that. But they really think you're arrogant when you go, I was a truth seeker once, but now I found it. So I don't seek the truth anymore. I have it. Do you want it? So you start talking like that and everybody's offended. But that's okay. Because you were offended once, weren't you? And yet now here you sit. And so we need to be unmovable. Again, hobnails, spikes, cleats. We need these shoes. A compromised gospel can't save. The devil knows that. That's why he pushes so hard to make you ashamed of it. He wants you to relax the message and remove the offense of the cross, all the things that you're supposed to talk about. He wants you to eliminate from your presentation, but we can't afford to do that. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, the Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. That's what we preach, Christ crucified. That's not a very pleasant gospel. You know, hey, you get butchered for believing what Jesus taught. That's where it took him. Do you want to follow him? I am. But Paul says, that's how we do it. We offer them the ugly truth. We preach Christ crucified. Not pretty about that. He says it's offensive to some and it's foolish to others. So again, this is why I say some people are going to be offended. They're going to attack you. They're going to harass you. Some people are going to see it as foolish and they're going to mock you and marginalize. But either way, your job is to preach Christ crucified. And so what good are these sandals if they can carry us all the way into battle just to give way beneath us when we get there? You need to stand firm on what the Bible says and make no apologies for it. And again, not to do it in a cocky, arrogant, combative way, but to do it in a gentle, loving, I sincerely care about you manner. One last thing. The devil hates the sound of the gospel. Would you agree with me when I say that? He hates it. Just the sound of the gospel. But when a whole church is firmly grounded in the gospel and won't be moved from the gospel, and when that church is mobilized like a platoon and goes out into the world with that gospel, Satan knows it, he hears it, and he understands clearly that his destruction is imminent. That's why he hates it, and that's why he hates a church that has a solid, rock-solid foundation of biblical truth. That's why he so gladly doles out a flimsy gospel, because that one doesn't save anybody. And so that's no threat to him. Far better to have somebody carry one of those rather than one of these. Remember the hobnails, the spikes? Because of those on the bottom of every soldier's shoes, they made a very distinct sound on pavement when the Roman army would march into an enemy city as a unit. Commentary tells me that it was enough to have a psychological impact on the people there. They heard the sound of thousands of these caligae clickety-clacking, advancing. One commentary says this phenomenon was so shocking that even Roman enemies began to associate that sound with defeat. And so when Satan hears the gospel, it reminds him of what his future holds. He knows he's on the losing side, and he hates that. And that, again, is why you experience such opposition when you, go out to share the gospel. I don't know how else we could ever explain why it's so hard to share the gospel. It's because we have an enemy. It's because that enemy is real, even if you can't see the enemy. Okay? And I'll remind you that the people we share the gospel with, the people that we go out there to engage, they're not the enemy. They might treat you as if you are. They will mock, marginalize, harass, attack. They'll treat you as an enemy, but what are you supposed to do in response? How are we supposed to approach our enemy? Jesus said, love them. Love them. Pray for them. Keep going. Keep trying. Okay? Understand where they're at and try and meet them there. They're hostages and they don't realize it. They're going to die. So don't give up too quickly. This is why it's so tempting to soften the message. This is also why entire denominations have moved away from the truth, because Satan so hotly opposes it. This is why entire churches have capitulated to lies. We all know this is happening. Read the news. This is why so many Christians and ministries are denying Christ's divinity or the sufficiency of his sacrifice or that salvation is found in him alone. There's a whole host of things that we're afraid to announce publicly. Yes, Jesus is the only way. Native American spiritism doesn't work. Neither does Islam. Neither does Buddhism. Neither does Mormonism. You cannot dilute the truth and expect to get to heaven. Oh, I can say that in here. It's going to be a little harder out there. And this is why churches are caving in all over the place. Satan has declared war on the gospel, and we need to fight back. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Don't be afraid at all by those who hate your gospel. This is a sign to them that they're going to be destroyed, but that you will be saved. See, they know. The reason there's such hostility is because they can sense it. They're in the wrong, and they know for a fact that those with the truth of the gospel are in the right. So we should never be the ones who are afraid of making the gospel known. We should never be the ones who are timid about having a conversation like that. The world should, and with good reason. But we have the truth. We have peace with God. And so whether it was holding their ground or covering ground, these sandals were indispensable to a Roman soldier just as they are to the Christian. The same thing could be said of the gospel of peace that you and I have. Maybe you're in a situation right now where you need to stand firm and you need to remind yourself of the truth and you need to appropriate the gospel in your own life. Okay? You need to be reminded of what the Bible says for yourself so that then you can be equipped to go out. There are others here, maybe you need to mobilize yourself and take it to the streets. You need to engage with unbelievers because that will enable you to stand firm. Until you exercise the gospel you have, you're in danger of reducing that gospel to something flimsy. But it's the same gospel either way, whether you need to stand firm in it or you need to advance with it. There's something in closing about these first three pieces of armor. Those of you that have been here for the last 3 weeks, we've got the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, and today the shoes of peace. There's something about those three pieces that need to be noted. The Christian virtue that each of these pieces represents, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of peace. Truth, righteousness, and peace. All of those three virtues are pictured in Scripture as Jesus Christ himself. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the truth. The truth is Jesus. So to put on the belt is to put on Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it says, Jesus has become for us our righteousness. So to put on the breastplate is to put on Christ. And in Ephesians 2, 14, it says, Jesus himself is our peace. So to put on these callagae is to put on Christ. And Romans 13, 14 says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put on this armor, we are clothing ourselves in Christ. We are literally in Christ. That's one of Paul's favorite themes, especially in the book of Ephesians. We are in Christ, meaning Jesus covers us. He protects us. He holds us together. In Christ, we march forward. And in Christ, we stand firm. In other words, without these shoes, you can do nothing.